Will you remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Psalm 146? We'll take a break today from our exposition of the book of Ephesians. Psalm 146, I'm also just going to make this comment in advance that I will probably quote many times from Calvin today, whom I found to be extremely useful in expounding the spiritual depths and riches of this psalm, so I hope that it is not a burden to you, but that it will be a blessing as it helps you understand what God has said in his word. Here is Psalm 146, the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. And he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Almighty Father, we do call upon you to open the mouth of our soul, that we would long for these inspired words, for their instruction, for their wisdom, and above all, for the grace of Jesus Christ, which they mediate to us. So, Father, we pray that you would do that sovereign work and illuminate our hearts and minds to receive this with love and faith, and then that we would apply it to our lives according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to search out the history of human thought seeking to answer the question, what is the good life? You'd find a range of different answers. If you were to question the first of the great Greek philosophers, Socrates, you would find that for him the good life was the examined life. The good life is the life in which men think deeply and profoundly and take no superficial answers. For Socrates is well known for saying, the unexamined life is not a life worth living. If you were to go to Aristotle and question him concerning the good life, he would argue that the good life is about striking a balance. It's achieving that golden mean intellectually, morally, and materially. Go forward from him to the next Greek philosopher who talked about this at some length, that would be Epicurus. And Epicurus would tell you that the good life is a life which maximizes pleasure and avoids all pain. That's the good life. Now, we could just leapfrog over the next 2,000 years, because basically no one said anything more profound than those gentlemen, to the great philosopher of modernism, Frank Sinatra, who in the 1960s sung about the good life, and he said it was a life that was full of fun. Now, these are a range of different answers, but if you look at all of them and you try to find the common thread, what you find is the good life is whatever is within the reach of man to clutch. It may have different outcomes, but certainly the good life is always within the reach of man to grasp hold of for himself. Now, I take that idea of the good life and I apply it here to our psalm, because when you look at verse 5 and this phrase, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, you are trimming around the edges of this question, what is the good life? The word there is ashrei. And in Hebrew, it's a very difficult word to bring into English. But ashrei would basically mean that it is a life that is well-balanced and well-proportioned and fully in order and coherent. that man's life is full of wholeness and beatitude, mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual. Everything is in total and perfect balance. That is blessed. That is ashrei. You find that this word is common in the Psalms. Psalm 32 uses the word to describe the life of a man whose sins have been forgiven and his sins have not been imputed to him. The psalmist says that man is ashrei, he is blessed. Psalm 33:12 talks about the nation which is blessed, and that nation is ashrei, whose God is the Lord. Psalm 34:8 tells us that the man is blessed who takes refuge in the Lord. Psalm 65:4 tells us that the person who the Lord chooses to bring near is blessed. Now, I'm just quoting a series of psalms. There's many more psalms that use this particular word. It's a central idea in the Psalter. And here, it's picked up by no accident and drawn into the scope of things that the psalmist is using to lead God's people in praise for. And there's a series of layers I think you need to have a handle on before you can get at this word and what it's meaning here. And the first layer, really, of context that you need in order to grasp hold of this concept of blessed is the position of this psalm in the Psalter. Now, I already referred to the fact that Psalm 146 through 150 forms a sort of a mini doxology. It's a series of five psalms. All of them begin and end with the command, praise the Lord. And so what you essentially have is five exclamation points of praise and doxology. And so here in this particular psalm, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that as we are being led in this punctuation of praise and doxology, that this very dominant idea of the Psalter is enfolded in here as the reason, or at least one reason, for praise. A second layer of context, which I think is useful for us to also have, is the relationship of this word, ashrei, or blessed, to its first use. And its first use is in Psalm 1, verse 1. The very entry point of the Psalter describes the blessed man. And it says that the blessed man is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, there's thematic connections, not only blessed, but you can also see in our passage here where the psalmist is exhorting us not to listen to princes. And finally, we're told in verse 9 that those princes obviously are opposed to Jesus Christ and they're wicked, and the Lord subverts their way. So we have some important thematic linkages here between the first psalm and this first psalm, which closes off the Psalter. There's one last layer, I think, of context, which is helpful, that ties into the psalm as well. And it helps also explain the blessed man of Psalm 1:1. And that use is Psalm 2:12, where we are told to do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, lest you perish in the way, for his wrath may be soon kindled. And then it says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, there it sort of opens up for us how this concept of blessing is going to be used throughout the Psalter. And according to Psalm 2, the blessed man is man who, yes, does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't listen to the world. He doesn't take his marching orders and his philosophy from the world. He doesn't bank on the promises of men and human institutions and human philosophies. The man who is blessed is the man who refuses to join in league and revolt with the nations against Jesus Christ. You see, it pictures the rabble of humanity, Psalm 2 does, in league with the forces of darkness and arrayed in opposition to Christ, who is the Son. And the psalmist is saying here, not just to Israelites, but to the nations, if you want to live the good life, well, you need to kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The path to blessing is taking refuge in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's the third layer of context which helps us get at verse 5. Because as you come into this psalm, as I've already said, it is the beginning of the end of the Psalter. And so it's leading God's people in this grand, sweeping finale of doxology. And I think what's going on here is the rest of these uses of ashrei or blessed are being enfolded in here. And a last time then, this great blessing of man being blessed, who's finding his help and his hope in the Lord, is functioning as a reason for praise. So it's reinforcing this great idea of the Psalter, and it's saying, here's what our calling is in life, is to submit to the Son and take refuge in Him. And when we do that, we will be blessed. We will experience this good life, this total and complete blessing. It does this in a very interesting way, though. It proposes for us the way to blessing, which is trusting in the Lord and being in league with the Lord. And then it also counters that or contrasts it with an alternative. And that alternative is trusting in men. So what I want to do, I think the best way to get at this psalm is to talk about the positive side first and then swing back at the end and deal with the alternative that's proposed. Because at the end of the day, what we will be impressed with is there's only two options. There is the life of trusting the Lord, or there is the life of opposition to the Lord. There's no in between. And that life of opposition to the Lord is a life of looking to men in an idolatrous fashion as the source of hope and help for all of life. So first of all, notice here the reasons for trusting in the Lord. And I want to take just a moment here to peel back some layers in verse 5 to get at this blessing statement, because it is very rich. And notice, first of all, we're told how blessed is he whose help is in the Lord. Let's stop with that word. The first time this word is used in the entire Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And I think you probably already know what it is. Because if you think of this idea of help, you will remember that the Lord found Adam in a position of deficit. Remember, he has created Adam, he has placed him in the garden, he has given him a task, and then the text does something very interesting. It sort of peels back the flap of how the Lord looks at the situation, and it says he evaluates it, and he says, not good. Now, in a context full of statements about all is good, this is the first time in the Bible you have this phrase used, not good. And the thing that is deemed not good is Adam's isolation and his independence and his loneliness. And so what does the Lord do in response to the deficit situation of Adam? It says he made Eve to be his help. Now we know the phrase, the help meet or help that is suitable to him. Literally it means in the Hebrew, help that is standing before the face of. In other words, it matches. There's symmetry. There's proportionality. But you see, Adam was in a bad spot. God even said, it's not good. And so he made help. Now, that sort of helps us along the way in our thinking about this very rich word. Another passage that draws on this concept of help is Deuteronomy 33. And Deuteronomy 33 is a sort of a poem. You might even call it a song of Moses, although it's not called that. And it records a series of blessings of Moses upon Israel. And when you get down to the end of Psalm 33, you find this word again. Notice verse 26. It says, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty here. Notice here, there's an incomparable quality of the Lord that is being proclaimed here by Moses. There is no one like God of Jeshurun who rides across the skies to be help to his people. And so in other words, when you take in this concept of help and you start putting against the backdrop of this situation of the Lord riding the skies to help, you realize that it is a situation of peril for man. And yet when the Lord comes, what it is a situation of blessing and security for man. And so it's unfolded in the following verses here in Deuteronomy 33. We're told that the Lord is the shield of our help and the sword of his majesty. And he tramples underneath the enemies, and Israel and the people of God will tread on the high places. So what it is to have the Lord as help is to have security, it's to have support, and it's to have ultimate victory over your enemies, to never be trampled underfoot by them, if you will. Now, since the concept is that rich, and it's about covenant blessing for God's people, it's not a surprise to us that you'll find this a lot in the Psalms. Psalm 30, verse 10. We're told the psalmist says, "Hear, O Lord, be gracious to me, O Lord, be my helper." Psalm 46, 5. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Psalm 72, 12. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted also, he will help when there is no helper. There's this wonderful rich use of it in Psalm 121, the great traveling psalm in the Psalter, where it describes the Lord as help. It says, "I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come from?" And the answer of Psalm 2, "My help comes from the Lord, who has made heaven and earth." You see, there's a series of rich uses there, but there's one that's particularly fascinating to me, and that's Psalm 54:4, where the psalmist says, this is David saying, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." Now, you have to understand the backdrop of the circumstances there to really see how this pops out of Psalm 54. And the circumstance for this help is that David has just been delivered from death by the very skin of his teeth. He's been on the run from King Saul, who is trying to kill him. And he's been using these very advanced stealthy techniques and tactics to keep alive in the wilderness for some time. And as he is hiding in the midst of a very desolate, difficult place to live, he thinks he's finally found a covert place to hide. And then somebody in that region finds him and then goes and tells Saul where David is. And it was a very unique place, because what it was is in the middle of the wilderness of Maon, which is basically a desert, and it was this massive rock outcropping which comes straight up out of the desert floor and is surrounded by nothing but desolate, wide open wilderness. So in a sense, you could say David is hiding in the wide open. But you would never have looked for him there. That's the point. That's why it was such a great hiding place. He was hiding in the crags and the rocks of that, and no one would have looked for him there. Except for one of the neighbors in the area gets word of David being there, and so he goes and tells Saul. And Saul comes to find David there in that rock. And the picture of the historical context, you can read this for yourself in 1 Samuel 23, is that David is on the far side of the mountain, and he's hiding on the crags of the rocks. And Saul is on this side of the mountain, and David's back is pinned against the wall. It's over. He's dead. Because if David jumps off the hill and runs into the open desert, he'll easily be slaughtered. If David stays on the rock, Saul only has to divide his forces, send one this way and one this way, and circle him up, and he'll still kill him either way. And it's right there in that moment of suspense that a messenger is sent. A messenger is sent to Saul to say, "The Philistines have attacked the land of Israel." And Saul jumps off the rock, and David says, "Behold, God is my helper." Vastly rich word here, people of God. I want us to appreciate the beatitude that's being spoken of here when the psalmist says, "How blessed is the man whose help is in the Lord." You see, what David is describing in Psalm 54, what the psalmist is describing here, is a situation of peril that is beyond human repair. And the psalmist says, the joy of this beatitude and the good life, if you will, is that the Lord is our help. And so this word is all about security and support and delivery and ultimate victory. Notice something else that's important here in verse 5. His help is the God of Jacob. Now, this is a way of distinguishing the Lord from false gods and idols. He is the God of Jacob. He's the God of the covenant, if you will. But Alexander looks at this word. And by the way, one of the best commentators on the Psalms you could ever have is J.A. Alexander, a great 19th century Princeton Seminary Old Testament scholar. That's online for free, so make use of it. But J.A. Alexander comments on this phrase, God of Jacob, and he says, the divine name used here suggests the idea of almighty power as opposed to that of human weakness. And so here he's describing and unfolding the beatitude of the good life here. His help is in God of Jacob. And the very word that is used is to reinforce in the minds of God's people that it's real help. Because it's this God who is characterized by almightiness. Now, it's used very strategically here because all you have to do is look back at the contrast in verse 3 and 4 and you can see how this really draws out the depths and the significance here of this blessing. Because in verses 3 and 4 you learn about princes and mortal men in whom there is no salvation, and the reason why they're no good for us is because their spirit departs and he returns to the earth and the very day his thoughts perish. You see, it's not only that they're not almighty, that they're perishable, but they return to the dust. And he says, your help is not that. We'll come back to this very vivid description of what it is to trust in princes, but just notice here the wonderful contrast here that we have in the passage. Our help is in this God who is characterized by almightiness. And then the latter part of verse 5, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. That's the last part of this beatitude that I think is essential because it sort of ties together a series of pieces and explains why this is really foundation for praise. Because I hope we all notice the personal note here, the personal identification with the Lord. It says it's his God. The Lord is his God. It's not somebody else's God. It's not his parents' God. It's not the nation's God per se. It's not culture's God. It's not the God of the philosophers. It's his God. Not in the sense that his own little personal Jesus, his own little idol that he constructs. It's an inverted way of describing gospel power. You see, because the way that you become a part of this God and his people is not by you striving in your own power. It's not by you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and somehow making a journey and a quest to find this God and to make him your own. The way for this God to be yours is by this God making you his. John Calvin's comment here is absolutely brilliant. He says he intimates that it is only by an assured faith of adoption that any of us can rest upon him, for he must show himself favorable to us before we can look for help to him. Now, I hope that sort of crystallizes with the other things I've said, and now we begin to see why this experience of beatitude is the foundation for praise in Psalm 146. Because it's the help that God provides, it's the character of this God, his almightiness, but now the fact that he is our God and he's been made our God because he has sovereignly adopted us by grace into his family. That's the foundation. Notice the very strong calls to praise here. Praise the Lord, verse 1. Praise the Lord, verse 1. Oh, my soul. And then the resolve to praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And then, of course, the end. Praise the Lord. Now, to us, this can sound like overly pious sentiments. If you abstract those calls to praise and the determinations and resolve to praise, if you abstract them from the context and you don't see how that they are fully integrated in the flow of thought in the psalm, it just seems like it's empty, or if it's not empty, it's above me. Because, to be honest, my thoughts aren't always there. They're caught up in the superficial and the low and the dull and the frustration of life. What the psalmist has done here is helped us reach the soaring notes of doxology by saying, contemplate who this is who loves you. This God is almighty. This God has taken initiative to make you his. Now, by the way, this is a concept that is unknown in the history of world religions. I don't care what religion you study, this is not world religions. World religions are always shot through with personal initiation. Always. That's not the Lord, the God of Jacob, the Almighty, who this psalmist knows. This is the Lord who has made him his God. Now, what you have following this statement of beatitude are a series of statements. There are 11 of them. And they are all designed to confirm what a blessing it is to have this God as your God. And it's really not possible for us to pull apart each statement. I don't think that's the point of it. I think it's more of the spray effect, if you will. Just one after another, multiple different angles and ways of looking at the beatitude of this relationship to have the Lord God as your help. I think that's the key here. So some of them we can spend more time on than others, but some of them we should also think about strategically. What is their function in this whole series? But there are 11 of them, and let's just start peeling back some of them. The first one is an obvious one for us. Who has made heaven and earth? This is not very far from the psalmist's repertoire of praise in many psalms. Very common to find the psalmist reflecting upon the creative work of God. Psalm 33, for instance, we don't have to repeat others. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. And then it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. And let all the inhabitants stand in awe before him. Of course you would. If you believed in your heart of hearts and you knew that God was the Lord who made heaven and earth, that would be the end of the discussion. Everyone would stand in awe before him. If they did not suppress that truth and unrighteousness. But you have to ask, what is the function of that here? And I think the function is what's even more important in this psalm. And it's not just to tell us or to give us the information that the Lord is the sovereign, omnipotent, almighty creator. The function of it is to focus your eyes on what God is for you. Remember here, the point is that we're blessed because he's our help. Calvin's quote here, again, is insightful, as he says, we know how easily Satan tempts us to distrust, and we are thrown into a state of trembling agitation by the slightest causes. But if we reflect that God is the maker of heaven and earth, we will reasonably give him the honor of having the government of the world which he created in his hands. See that? If we would concede that he is the almighty and omnipotent creator, he says, well, we won't rob him of the next logical necessary step. He is also the governor of heaven and earth. Now, listen to his application. There is then in this ascription a commendation of his power which should swallow up all of our fears. You get the point of the position of this. Not just to declare some obvious, fundamental, ground-level truth. Anybody who's read the Bible knows that the Lord is the maker. The point of it here is, remember, he's your help. And this is what it is to have this God who is characterized by almightiness as your God. He is the governor of heaven and earth. Not just the maker. And when we consider that, it swallows up our fears. You see, it's designed to cultivate a trust. Remember, you should have in the backdrop here, verses 3 and 4. I won't dig into it yet, but you should have that in the back of your mind as you hear this. Then we're told that he's faithful and true, that he keeps faith forever. In verse 6, of course, that's fundamental to his character. Not just power, as Mays puts it, but also our hope. Our help, our praise is that it's all founded in this relationship with God who is characterized by this other quality of faithfulness, true to his word. Psalm 100 puts it like this. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. And by the way, this is an absolutely vital and essential concept for true spirituality. Because it's saying that God is a God who is reliable. He is not merely a propaganda machine. He's not merely just blurting out promises and haphazardly speaking words and pious sounding insights just being spun out here and there. It's about the Lord's character. He will perform all that he has covenanted in promise. Now, to reinforce that idea, just take note of a series of statements. There's 8 statements in a row now. They're in rapid fire succession. And they unfold this character that he keeps faith forever. We're told that he executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. And he raises up those who are bowed down. There's just a handful of them. Let's think about that just for a moment. Alexander, again, comments on this and says, yes, it refers to both spiritual and physical realities. So he says, we're not forced to make a choice here between, are all these just to be spiritualized as the Lord providing us some certain spiritual benefits? He would argue that they should go both ways. That he opens the eyes of the blind. That could refer to physical repair, or it could refer to illumination. He gives food to the hungry. Calvin's comment here again is worth listening to as it unfolds the sense here. It says, we learn from this that he is not always so indulgent to his own as to load them with abundance, but occasionally withdraws his blessing that he may succor them when reduced to hunger. Had the psalmist said God fed his people with abundance and pampered them, would not any of those who were under need or in famine have immediately desponded? The goodness of God is therefore properly extended further to the feeding of the hungry. Now you see why that's such a brilliant insight into the point here, is that he's saying, don't take from this the wrong conclusion. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That's not what's being amplified here. What's being amplified here is that God in his sovereign purposes may for a time cause you to undergo extreme hardship and famine. And he said, what good would it be to tell people that God is like this great grandfatherly figure in the sky, the great cosmic sugar daddy who only wants to just rain down the greatest of blessings upon you all the time? That's not what the psalmist is saying. He said, if that's what he was saying, we would rightfully be in despair and we would be despondent. But that's not what is being praised here. What is being praised here is that the Lord is faithful to his character and he has said, I will never allow my people to end up being utterly deprived of beggars of bread. At some point he steps in and he feeds, he cares for, he provides, he nourishes. Well, look how it's capped off. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and widow. This is, again, an enormous biblical concept that the Lord has concern for the oppressed, the underprivileged, the fatherless, the widow, the alien, the stranger. Just listen to some of these. Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong an alien or be hard upon him. You yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Leviticus 19:9. You shall not completely strip your vineyard or glean the fallen grapes. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 26:12. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all of your produce in the third year, the year of tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat and be satisfied. Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor insults his maker. Lots and lots and lots of biblical texts that are about how the Lord is sympathetic to the suffering and the oppressed. But notice here, there's something interesting in the text. You can't quite see it in English, where it says he supports the fatherless and the widow. And then here's your negative. We've gone through 10 very positive confirmations of the Lord's character and what a blessing it is for him to be on our side. But the last two are very interesting structurally because, I hate to say this, but we talk about grammar here periodically anyway. So the first nine are all participles. The last two are verbs. And that's an obvious structuring device. When you depart from such a consistent pattern like that, and at the very end of the list, you go to verbs, it's saying, highlight this. Because it sort of summarizes what's at stake here. You see, there's profound contrast. That's the way I would read it. There is profound contrast between two kinds of ways that the Lord deals with men. He says he supports the fatherless and the widow, and he thwarts the way of the wicked. He thwarts it. You know what that word means? Literally, it means to take something and to bend it and twist it up and make it completely disfigured. He causes their way to be disfigured and to be subverted. Calvin says, however excellent they may be in planning, although they may be crafty and sharp-sighted and abound in strength of resources of every kind, God will overturn all of their expectations. He destroys the path of the wicked when apparently most open and plain before them. You see that? It's the idea of the Lord giving them enough rope that they hang themselves, and just in the moment when they're congratulating themselves for outsmarting God, just in the moment when they are beating themselves on the chest, declaring ultimate victory over God, they've conquered him, they've trampled him under their feet with all of their wisdom and superior might. He confounds them. He bends up their way and thwarts it. No surprise then that it's all capped off with a statement of the Lord's reign in verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Now, before we move on to the next point, the alternative to this, I'm sure that we're already appreciating who this is about. This is about Jesus Christ. He is the great King. And it's in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ that the God of Jacob is our help. There's perhaps no better passage which draws in these themes and shows their fulfillment in Christ than the sermon that Jesus preached in his old hometown synagogue in Nazareth. They say a prophet is of no honor in his own country. Well, Jesus went back to his old hometown to synagogue to preach, and instead of listening to the wonderful message that he proclaimed, they all looked at themselves and said, isn't this the carpenter's kid? You see, he had no honor in his own country, but Jesus read from Isaiah 61, which testifies about the future messianic work of the Lord, how the Lord would preach the gospel to the poor, that he would relieve the captives, that he would give sight to the blind, that he would free the oppressed. And Jesus Christ read that and he preached a sermon on it saying, all of it is fulfilled today in your ears. That is in Christ. Christ is the focus of this psalm. And it's through relationship with Jesus Christ that we are blessed. I hope that as we read through these vivid phrases which illustrate and confirm to us the faithfulness of the Lord, that he's our God, that he gives food to the hungry, that he sets prisoners free, he opens blind eyes, he raises up the bowed down. He has a concern for the alien, the stranger, the widow, and the oppressed, that we read this in view of Christ. This is what Christ is to us. But now let's turn to the alternative. The question that we should be asking is, what's all this been about? And it seems to me that the way to get a handle on that is to look at verses 3 and 4, where you have the alternative. And by the way, I would argue that the structuring of this psalm is this way for the very purpose of speaking the gospel straight into the ears of the saints. I don't necessarily believe that this psalm is about preaching to the nations who don't know the Lord. I think this is preaching to the choir. And the reason why this is about preaching to the choir is because the choir is so riddled with doubt and unbelief. If we don't admit that this morning, there is no encouragement in this text for us. You see, the point of this passage is to help you as you're standing there in life circumstances with its sorrows and difficulties and frustrations, maybe even its possibilities for you. And to be a man or a woman of faith in that instance, living for the Lord and His glory, not you, not for what men provide. And the Bible was very honest about that, understanding that we are often a people who are riddled with doubt, who are prone to backslide and to wander, to put our faith and trust in things that have no basis in them at all. And so the psalmist is preaching at us this morning as he expounds the alternative. And notice, it's a rich exposition of the alternative. He says, don't trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. Very important here that we understand this idea of princes. I don't think that it should be limited only to monarchies. I think it would certainly refer to republics or to democracies or to bureaucracy. It refers to those who are in rule. And I don't necessarily even argue that it has to be limited to politicians either. I do think that Calvin is spot on here when he says that the government is the most powerful thing we can think of. That's why he's appealed to kings. And if you think about that for a moment, it's probably the most powerful thing we can think of, unless we're thinking of a hurricane or a natural disaster. Because one thing that you know is, if the IRS is after you, they're strong. One thing you know is, when you stand in line at the DMV, there isn't an alternative path. You're going to do what they say. And none of us has that kind of power within our reach. And so I would argue that it's probably referred to in this way, spoken of in this way, because it refers to what is the most powerful that it looks like man has to offer. When you see these military reviews with all of these troops standing at attention and dressed in their finest military clothing and all of the weaponry and the external trappings of it all, it looks powerful. That's the point here. I think that's why princes is in view, although I would argue anything that is human is in view here. Anything that is human. So that could be advanced medicine, intellectual thinkers, the financial titans who own Wall Street. What's powerful? And here's what's being preached here. It says, in whom there is no salvation, they are mortal men. Now that's extremely important to capture. Because he's looking at the full sweep of humanity. Whatever looks powerful, whatever looks strong, whatever products come from the hands of men, he characterizes it here in a very specific way. It's interpreted or translated here, mortal men, but you know what? In the Hebrew it says sons of Adam. Now right there, it's not only nailing down the humanness of it all. Adam is clearly a creature. He's made out of mud. But I don't think we can screen off in our thinking at all fallenness. Whenever we hear that somebody is a son of Adam, immediately we start thinking of the fall and of sin and this, the whole problem that we are addressed with here in this world. The transience of human life, the failure of human life, the frustration of human life, the brokenness of human life. It's because we are sons of Adam who fell. And he follows that up very profoundly in verse 4. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. And that very day his thoughts perish. It's interesting. The language is found in other places. Psalm 104:29 talks about how it says, you hide your face. They are dismayed. You take away their spirit. They expire and return to dust. Psalm 90 verse 3 says, you turn man back to dust. This language of dust and returning is all very intentional because it's the same Hebrew wording that you find in Genesis 3:19, where God pronounces curse upon fallen Adam and all his posterity when he says, by the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the dust. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. So when he invokes this idea, he says, this is the problem. Here is the characterization of these princes. Here is the characterization of the best that man has to offer. He says, it's mortal man, it's son of Adam, it's covenant cursed. Now do you see why there's no salvation in it? And then he says, it will perish. It says, their thoughts will perish with them. Their thoughts will perish with them. Now, only a moment's worth of historical reflection will confirm this for us all. To me, one of the most fascinating figures in history is Alexander the Great. He had ambition like no one before him to conquer the world. And his overall goal was to construct what we might call Eurasia. He wanted to fuse continents separated by massive amounts of space, cause the cultures to intermarry, to learn the languages, customs, cultures, and religion, to sort of have a big fusion. His dream was a one world order, sweeping in unto it all of the nations of the earth. Interesting anecdote about Alexander. He wept when he told that there were more populations in the earth than the ones he had conquered, and he cried because he said he hadn't even finished the job here yet. He was a man full of ambition. He had great plans and goals and dreams, and he died very unexpectedly. But he left behind a letter, and it's recorded for us in the works of Diodorus of Sicily. And he describes it in the last plans of Alexander the Great, and here are some of his plans. He intended to build 1,000 warships larger than the triremes of Phoenicia, Syria, Cilicia, and Cyprus for an expedition against the Carthaginians, against the inhabitants of coastal Africa and Liberia and the neighboring coasts. He also planned to build a large interstate freeway system across the tip of North Africa as far as the Pillars of Hercules, and to build harbors and shipyards at every suitable place so that he could transport goods and troops. And finally, he had an aspiration to build 6 massive temples at a cost of 315 tons silver apiece. That letter was found with the man who was charged with implementing them. And do you know what that man did when he read of Alexander's last plans? Once he understood the expense, he watered it up and threw it in the garbage. The plans of Alexander the Great perished with him. Not just Alexander the Great. You go down the great military empires the world has known since him. The Mongolians of the Middle Ages. Napoleon Bonaparte in the 19th century had a plan to unite all of Europe under his rule according to the principles of the French Enlightenment. The Reich of Adolf Hitler, the New Order, that order aimed at the creation of a pan-German racial state structured according to the National Socialist ideology to ensure the supremacy of Aryan Nordic master race, to root out what he considered to be the physically weak and despicable people and to enslave anybody he thought was racially inferior. His goal was not only the conquest of all of Europe, but many historians believe that his next goal was to come and to conquer the United States and all of America. His plans died with him. There is no great king, no great conqueror, no great military mind anywhere that this did not happen to. You see, what looks as strong as possible to us in the eyes of God here as proclaimed through the psalmist is weak. It all returns to the dust. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. And as again I'm saying to all of us here this morning, the psalmist is preaching to the choir. For those wavering on the fence, who look at the might and the power, the wisdom and the ingenuity of the best and the brightest and strongest and most philosophical and inclined and gifted of men. All of the plans of men perish. And they return to the dust with the mind that hatched them. A couple of points of application in conclusion. One is our culture is a culture that trusts in princes. Our culture is a culture that trusts in princes. And I understand that we're a democracy. I'm using this metaphorically. Confirmation of it is our last election. And I'm not necessarily trying to engage in the whole political debate as much as I am reading what some of the results tell us. That is, I think our society as a whole, more than the majority of the population that at least votes now, believes that there should be some gray-bearded bureaucratic central planner who needs to be furnished with enough tax revenue and regulatory power that he can coordinate all of our experiences in such a way that all of us will get a decent outcome in the end. So just give them enough power, give them enough money, and the government will take care of us. And it doesn't really matter if we have to sacrifice responsibility or a little bit of tax money, because it's okay. There's this great bureaucrat out there with a long gray beard who loves us more than we love ourselves. And he'll ensure our safety. We trust in princes in this country. Another maybe just smaller token or indicator of this trusting in princes is what we saw last week on the television sets and reading the news reports. People standing in line for hours and hours and hours so that they would be the first ones into the department store to buy something at a tiny, moderately reduced rate. So people left friends and family and relatives and homes and the comfort of them celebrating the holidays to stand in very long lines with complete strangers. Some people got shot. Some people got mugged. Some people had their stuff stolen. Some people froze in order to get a good deal. They were breathless to do this. And the odd thing is that every person who stood in the lines across America, enduring the insults and the difficulties, knows that whatever they bought will eventually end up in the dust in a garbage heap outside of town. And yet, we'll do almost anything for it. Don't trust in princes. That's what it's saying. Don't put your trust in this stuff. It is perishable. It is corrupt. It is fading away. It's temporal. The second thing this passage tells us to do, besides not trusting in princes, it says don't trust in fairy tales. It says don't trust in fairy tales. And those fairy tales take a lot of different forms. One of the forms of fairy tale that's very popular in our culture is medicine. It can cure almost anything, except for we haven't found a cure for death yet. But don't trust in medicine. This is a big fairy tale of our culture. Another fairy tale of our culture is to trust in creature comforts. That if you have a garage full of them, or a closet full of them, or a house full of them, you'll be happy. Of course, we've already covered the social utopia theme. But the thing of it that seems to me so strange in all of this, these are all fairy tales, and all of us know where they end. They don't end like the good fairy tales, where they live happily ever after. These fairy tales, these cultural fairy tales, these things that we stake our life upon in this culture, they're all ending in the dust. But yet somehow, some way, we are able to deceive ourselves into thinking that everything we know, which is completely temporary and transient and changing and subject to decay, is somehow strong and enduring. And somehow, people deceive themselves so much of this, become so hardened in it, so fully confident in it, that they can even convince themselves that it's noble not to believe in God because the things which men make look so strong. It was an old line in the 1940s, even among the brightest of biblical commentators. We can't believe in miracles anymore. after indoor plumbing. Later was microwave ovens. You see, this such self-assurance in something that is so obviously weak and empty and transient that we can convince ourselves and all the while think of ourselves as noble, wishing we just had the faith to believe in such simple things as God and supposedly commend those who can. And yet the very people who poke out their chest and thump it because they seem to be smarter than the rest of the simpletons who want to believe, all of them know there's nothing but the perishing strength of men. And all of it ends in dust. People of God, we are not those who believe in fairy tales. You see, because in contrast to the princes here that are described in Psalm 146, 3, as those who are sons of Adam, whose thoughts perish with them in the day they die, and everything they have goes to the dust, we have a Lord who reigns forever, and that is not the son of Adam, it is the second Adam, who, when his body was subjected to the dirt for a few days, rose from the ashes of the dust and conquered death, that he might reign forevermore. He is the one that transcends the temporal, the finite, the weak, the corrupt, the fallen. And that's who the psalmist is leading us to rejoice in. That's who the psalmist says the good life is accessed in. As we think about that this morning, we realize, people of God, that we have every reason to respond to the commands. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.